As you can see by the pulpit area here, there is much celebration to be had today because we shall celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. I know on occasion that people ask the question, what is the difference between what you believe and what other people believe? It is interesting how the Lord has orchestrated things and how he has allowed a certain amount of duplicity in other religions, because other religions, and I don't even like to use the word other religion, because Christianity is not a religion. Of course, it's about having a personal relationship with the true and living God. But he allows Satan to copy up to a point. The Muslims, of course, believe that Muhammad ascended from Mount Moriah on his horse, going into heaven. And they've built quite a shrine there. It's called the Dome of the Rock. I know you've seen pictures of Jerusalem with the Dome of the Rock there. So they commemorate and they celebrate his ascension. The Roman Catholics, of course, believe that Mary ascended bodily into heaven, never having known death, because of what they believe about her nature, which is contrary to scriptures. And they indeed celebrate the Feast of Assumption. Scripture does have a couple of folks that did go directly into heaven. It says that Enoch walked with God and was not. He went directly to heaven. And Elijah went directly to heaven, did not taste death. But one thing that we celebrate in Christianity that is celebrated nowhere else is we have a Savior who is risen from the dead. And that makes all the difference in the world. If you do not have a Savior that is risen and dead, 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." If you do not have a risen Savior, you have not been saved. You are yet dead in your trespasses and your sins. 1 Corinthians 15:14 states that if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. People that gather and discuss anything other than a risen from the dead Savior, their faith is vain. And all that preaching is vanity. It is empty. It can never save a person. It is utterly meaningless. They are yet dead in their trespasses and sins. In Isaiah 53, 11, it speaks about Christ in terms of how God viewed it. It says that he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. My righteous servant, meaning Christ, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Our Lord and Savior took our sins to the grave and paid for our sins and iniquity. And the fact that he is risen by his resurrection, we are justified. In other words, God was satisfied with the price paid by Christ. So I share this with you because, again, people do ask the question, what's the difference between what you believe and what other people believe? They do not have a Savior that is risen from the dead. They do not have a salvation plan orchestrated, carried out, by another person, offered freely and by grace to those that would believe on that Savior. So Christianity offers forgiveness. No other system of belief offers freely forgiveness. So I just wanted to share that with you before I begin here, because as people this morning, like we used to do with our kids, we'll go out and hunt in the garden for Easter eggs. We will hunt in the Scriptures, in the Lord's garden, for Christ. And my prayer, and ever I hope that you will see him everywhere. The Scripture is a wonderful tapestry where Christ is everywhere. Proverbs 25:2, we've referenced that many times. It said, "This is the glory of God to conceal a thing." And concealed Christ he has done everywhere in the Scripture. But the honor of kings is to search out a matter. So in metaphor, in simile, in types, in shadows, in allegories, in parables, which the Proverbs refer to as dark sayings, in other words, things that are hidden, Christ is everywhere. And the Lord says that of himself in John 5:39, when he tells us, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." And if you would come to him, if you would come to Christ, if you would look to Christ, if you would believe on Christ, you will have eternal life. And that is what he says there. So we'll pick up this week where we left off last week, talk about some of the same things that we will again lay a go over it another layer, because as the scripture says, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, the picture of Christ is made more evident to us. So just as there, as I made reference to people looking for things in the garden, I want you to look for something in the garden today. And there's this section of Genesis chapter 23 here makes reference to a field, but not any field, a particular field. And so that is what I want us to meditate upon, is that field. What was paid for it? Who bought it? Who owns it? Who cultivated it? Who planted it? Who watered it? And who shall reap the fruits of that field? So let us pick it up now in Genesis 23, verses 16 through 20. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field, and the cave, which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burial place for the sons of Heth. Now, last week I had talked a little bit about the sepulcher, so I want to start there again and move forward with it. In verse 6 up there in Genesis chapter 23, a comment is made about from the sons of Heth. He says, "Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince." The Hebrew there says actually prince of God. "Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchers, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulcher, but that thou mayest bury thy dead." We went to Romans chapter 3, verse 13 last week, where it speaks about the depravity of man, saying of man that says their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips. Scripture teaching here that that is the nature of man, that he is a sepulcher. In Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28, we read, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." As I mentioned last week, and I would share with you again, that anybody that is self-righteous is a Pharisee. A Pharisee is one who is self-righteous. There are only, or is only, two types of righteousness, says, on the earth. One is of God, and one is of man. So if you, your righteousness is not of God, then you are self-righteous. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it talks about, "For he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The process of the cross through faith results in imputation of our sins to God, to Christ, and the imputation of his righteousness to us. So if God has not imputed his righteousness to you, why, then you are self-righteous. You do not possess the righteousness of God. So you are a Pharisee, and you are therefore a whited sepulcher. In Isaiah 64, 6, it speaks of our righteousness. It says, "All our righteousness, says, are as filthy rags." And Isaiah 54, 17, the last portion of that verse says, speaking of the saints, he says, "Their righteousness is of me." So if your righteousness is not of God, then you are self-righteous. You are a Pharisee, and you are a whited sepulcher. So this is a wonderful simile here, if you will, between the sepulcher and a dead man, a man who has not yet been regenerated. So we saw again last week that in that sepulcher was going to go Sarah, who represented the gospel. I think that's Galatians chapter 4. So we mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of the God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So it is God who shines that light into the heart of a person. He takes the gospel, if you will, and puts it into a sepulcher. And as I mentioned also last week, the sepulcher, which was once full of dead men's bones, is now full of the individual who has been quickened by his grace, and is now the temple of God. Romans 1:16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is to say, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed." And the Lord teaches us in 1 Corinthians 4:15b, it says, "For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So it is God that takes that gospel and applies it to your heart. There are many that sit under the preaching of the gospel and have heard the gospel in an external sense, but that truth has not been applied to their heart. And that is where belief is. It's not an intellectual assent, which would be a work. It is the gift of God planted in a person's heart where they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart. Now, to develop this a little bit more about where the Lord will dwell, which we've talked about in the past, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, the Lord is speaking, and he asks this question. He says, "And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." So where is the Son of Man going to lay his head? Where is he going to rest? Other creatures have places to rest, but the Son of Man does not have a place to rest. Where will he rest? Well, Isaiah chapter 66, if you look at verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord, The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" So he sets before them a question. Where is the place of my rest? "For all these things hath my hand made." In other words, he has made the heavens, he has made the earth, and he has made all things. And the question is about the house that was built for the Lord. Well, Solomon built a temple for the Lord, but he's asking the question, where is it? Evidently, he's telling you that all these things are going to pass away. All of these things that are built, including the temple, that the temple is going to be destroyed. That temple, as Solomon says, that, and I don't recall where it is in Scripture, that even that cannot, the heavens and the earth cannot contain the Lord. Certainly least of all, that physical temple that was built in Jerusalem, that cannot contain the Lord either. So where is the place of his rest? Well, he says here in verse 2, where he will look to. "For all these things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." Christ will look to his saints as the place where he is going to rest. The Lord is going to indwell his people, and that will be where he will rest. And that will be an eternal thing which the Lord himself has made and not man has made. Of course, man was taken out of the dust of the earth by God. In Isaiah 57:15, he says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." He's speaking here about dwelling both with and in the saints, within those that believe on Christ. You recall in John chapter 17, verses 21 through 23, the Lord speaks there. The Lord is praying, and he's praying about the unity that the saints would enjoy and would know through his work. He says in there in verse 21, says, "For they all," speaking that they all may be one, "as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou hast given me, that thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." So he's speaking here not only of the unity of the saints, the unity of the Trinity, that we would be one with each other, but also that we would be one with God. Verse 23 says, I in them, so Christ in the saint, and thou in me. So God is in Christ, and Christ is in you. That means God is in you, that you are the dwelling place of the Lord, the place where he will rest. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast lovest me. So in, as part of this salvation that the Lord will wrought in man, it says here again that God will love man with the same level of love that God the Father loves God the Son. There is no higher love than that. And that is certainly something that, that should bring us great joy and something to meditate upon, that God the Father loves all the saints every bit as much as he loves his Son. So, again, this treasure we have in earthen vessels, that the power is of God and not of us. And you'll recall in Isaiah when it was said what his name would be, what Christ's name would be, it would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. So not only is God with us, walking amongst us, if you will, that we read about in Revelation, it talks about him walking amongst the seven candlesticks, which are the seven churches. Christ walks among us, but he is also in us. And so there is a tremendous amount of unity that is spoken of there in terms of what is in store for the saint. And indeed what the saint enjoys now, being a partaker of the divine nature, partaker meaning the Holy Ghost. You have received the earnest deposit. Now, back in Genesis 23:4, he says that he is a stranger. Abraham says that I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. So give me a possession of a burying place for you. So now moving from the metaphor, if you will, of the sepulcher now to the field, which is a particular field, I want us to develop that and to appreciate what is in view here regarding this field and also all of the trees that are in it. If you were to look at Genesis 23, I think verse 17 here, you recall that the conversation first begins about a sepulcher, and then it morphs into a cave in a field with trees, and which has a particular size and dimensions to it. If you were to buy a piece of property, of course, you would register with the county clerk the dimensions, the plot lines of your particular plot that you are buying. There is a specific house associated with the one that, that you are buying. It's not a general description, but a very specific description, lest there be any misunderstanding where the borders of your property are. And the surveyor should have come out to affirm those things, which would be on register with the county. So here, it says here in verse 17 of Genesis 23, in the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure. And down in verse 20 again, the field, the cave that was therein, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession, for a burying place for the son, by the sons of Heth. Now again, we'd mentioned that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God knows who all of his people are, and everyone is sealed by the Holy Ghost. In Revelation 14:1, it speaks about the 144,000 people, which are virgins, which represent the whole church. And it says that, I'll read it here, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name, that would be the God the Father of the Lamb, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. God has made sure his possession. He has made sure his church, and he has made sure all of his saints. If God did not do that, if he did not hedge about and compass about his church, I assure you that Satan would bulldoze it in a heartbeat. God has to protect us from the world because the world is hostile and antithetical to everything that is called God, including all of God's saints who are his witnesses here upon the earth. Now, there is a parable in the New Testament that speaks of the field as a world, as the world, but that is a different parable and it has something else in view there. So just as in real estate, the three most important things are location, location, location. The three most important things in the scripture are context, context, and context. And so in the context here, there is a specific field that is in view here and not one that is in general. There are trees that are unique to this field, and those are in the borders that are made sure. Now, in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, the Lord tells us something about trees, which we know that says he planted here. So let's look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, and I'll read those here. What I'm particularly interested in is verse 3. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." You'll recall it was in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke where Jesus comes in and he preaches these very words in a synagogue, signifying that he's talking about himself. And we continue there. "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them," and he says three things here, "beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they," who are they? That would be those that mourn in Zion. Those would be the saints. Says that they might be called, quote, "trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." So these trees are representative of, again, saints that possess the Lord's righteousness. And they have been planted by who? They've been planted by the Lord. And they're planted, of course, in a specific place. Now, as we continue here in Genesis 23, it says that the money that was exchanged was weighted out, that they weighed out the amount of money. And I mentioned last week again that it's important when you're exchanging precious metals that the purity be taken into consideration and the weight of it as well. You certainly want to, which is one of the ways you can identify gold, certainly. It has a certain mass associated with it and has a weight as a function of its size. So it says for Christ, Abraham, that they weighed out the price for this particular field. In Proverbs 16:11, we read, "A just weight and balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are his work." Well, that's kind of interesting there. It's teaching us a couple of things, that the Lord, who is judge over all, and it does say elsewhere that he doth abhorreth a balance of unequal weights. God will mete out exactly what is required for judgment. He is not only the righteous judge, but he is the just judge. He never pays too much for something and never pays not enough for something. Whatever was required for your sins, God has met that cost in his Son, exactly what was required for that. The weights of the bag are his work. All that went in to pay for what was required is the work of the Lord. Now, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, we also spoke of last week. It says here in Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Just as Abraham really has been promised all of that land, including that field, you recall that God promised him all of it. He really owns it all already, but yet he's going to pay for this one. In like manner, God, who owns everything and everybody, will yet pay for his saints. He does not receive them for free, and he pays for it with what? With the blood of Christ, with his Son on the cross. He states, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God's love for his saints comes at a price, and that price, of course, is for his Son. Now, I know you know who the potter is. The potter, of course, is God. He did form man from the dust of the earth. He is the potter, and we are the clay. So it says here that in the house of the Lord, this money was exchanged, and they cast the money unto the potter, of course, which is God. Matthew 27, 7 and 8 here, speaking of the chief priests, it says they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury what in? Who was buried in the potter's field? Strangers. Well, that's what Abraham has just said. He said he's a stranger and he's going to purchase this field to bury his dead in. And so the Lord has purchased the saints, which he's really going to bury in God. And we'll get to that maybe next week. but he has purchased them with the blood of his son, and that is why, of course, that is called the field of blood. And so I hope you see the similarities here, that it is the field of blood. God is the potter, and he is the one to whom the payment was made for the field, even though he already owns it. That field was bought with innocent blood, speaking, of course, that Christ was innocent and had taken our sins upon himself. Now, the amount of money that was paid for Christ is the same amount of money that was paid for the field. I hope you can see that, because the money that was exchanged was given to betray Christ, and that money went back into the temple, and the money was then taken to buy the field. So the price for the field, the price for Christ, is the exact same. There's something else that is the same price, and that is the price of an ox. In Exodus 21:32, it says, "If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." So the price of an ox here is also 30 pieces of silver. Well, who is the ox, and what is an ox used for? Proverbs 14:4 says, "Where no ox are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox." It is the ox that plows the field. It is the ox that furrows the field, breaking up the hard ground, like breaking up the hardness of a man's heart, from which stones are removed, so that the planter, the husbandman, can go in and plant things in the ground. So that is what the ox is used for. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 10, it gives some imagery about the glory of God. And there are four faces on this this object that Ezekiel sees, and one of those faces has the face of an ox. So the Lord is making it clear here that he is the ox. The Lord in Christ is the chief servant, and that is what an ox does. An ox serves his master and works very hard, by which there is much increase. We, of course, are the planting of the Lord. Now in 1 Timothy 5:18, we read, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." We'll get to that in a minute. But the ox treads out the corn. What does it mean to tread out the corn? I'm sure you've all seen pictures of winnowing. In the Middle East, corn is just representative of grain. So they pour the grain on the ground, and the ox treads upon it to separate the wheat from the chaff. So not only is the ox used to plant the field, but the ox is also used after the harvest to help separate the wheat from the chaff. And we know in the beginning of John and also Matthew that is said of the Lord, that he shall separate the wheat from the chaff. And so the ox does that, typifying the work of the Lord. And Ecclesiastes 5:18 says, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion." There is something very pleasant about sitting and resting and contemplating and thinking about all of that you have accomplished, let's say over a lifetime of work, that you might enjoy the fruits thereof and rest in that. I think we call that retirement. And I pray that we will all enjoy a retirement to some degree. The same thing can be said of Christ, that he has plowed the field, he has winnowed it, he has harvested it, and he has separated it. And it is good for him to sit and rest and enjoy all that comes from that field, which, of course, is the saints. And so we should not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. He shall have his portion from the field, and his portion would include all of the saints. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 9, again, we talked about that last week, but I would have you to appreciate something here about who the laborers are. I should say, who the laborer is. Verse 4, it says, "For one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave unto every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." This is speaking, of course, about what we as Christians do when we go forth to preach the gospel. you'll share the gospel with somebody and it doesn't appear that anything has happened with it, you, of course, will have planted the truth. Somebody else will come along and preach it also and shed some more light on it, and then they've watered it. But that it would take root and bear fruit, of course, is of the Lord. It is God who gives the increase. Now, in verse 8 here, it says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." That's kind of a mouthful there, but I want you to pick up here that he that plants and he that waters are one. Verse 9 here, it says, "For we are laborers together." Put a comma there. We are laborers together. You and I labor together. We do not labor with God. We are laborers of God. So that you can, in the interlinear, the translation is of God, I believe. So it is God. It says here, "Ye are God's husbandry." That includes those that are out laboring. Every person is God's husbandry. We are his tilled field and we are his planting. It is truly the one who plants and the one who waters is really Christ. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We do what the Lord would have us to do because he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. You should never take it upon yourself or think that you are responsible for another individual's salvation, that you presented the gospel in such a lucid manner so as to make it so appealing to them that they accepted it by virtue of your works. It is the work of God that you would even go there and share the gospel with them. It is the work of God that they would receive that truth and that it would take genesis and bear fruit in them. So God is the ultimate. He's the husbandman here. We are his husbandry. We are his tilled field. Now, the fact that it is God that plants and waters goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 6 there and read 6 through 9. Maybe 6 through 10. Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and man became a living soul." He's watered the ground, and now he's bringing man out of it. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." God's got a specific garden here. "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From thence it was parted and became four heads." God has a specific garden in view, and that garden is the church. That garden is all of the saints. We are all the plants in that garden. In a Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, it speaks in such a manner as though this is a conversation between two lovers. And indeed it is, because all of this that God is doing is rooted in love. In verse 12 it says here, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse," speaking of the church, "a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire and spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices." These are very fragrant things, and it is our desire as the garden of God that the fragrance of Christ would be evident among us. Now, those of you who remember last week, or maybe it was the week before, we went into Revelation chapter 18, where we talked about all of the things that the merchants make merchandise of. You remember that? You'll find many of those things listed here. So what's in view in Revelation 18 is that the saints would be made merchandise of by false teachers. In verse 15 it says, "A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." Remember, the Lord says that out of your belly shall flow rivers of living waters. What's in view here is the church. What's in view here are the saints, Christians. Verse 15, "Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved," who is the beloved? It's Christ. "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." We are the things that the Lord would partake of in his garden. It is Christ is the gardener. He is the one who plants. Now, Today we're going to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. It is upon the resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 15, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and a woman comes upon him, and Jesus saith unto her, John 20, verse 15, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." She's looking for Christ, and she is standing in front of him. She is speaking to him, but she thinks he is the gardener. Well, she's right. He is the gardener. Christ is the gardener, and so it is warranted that she would take him for the gardener. Now, I'm going to take several verses and go between different Gospels and put them in the chronology here. In John 18, verse 1, it says here, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples." On the night that the Lord was betrayed, after he had supped with the disciples, he crosses the brook Kidron, and he goes where? He goes into a garden with his disciples, with his beloved. Luke 22:39, and says, "And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him." That is where the garden is that he is going. Verse 40, "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." In verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." We see Christ in the garden, literally watering it with the blood from his brow. He's the one that plants, he's the one that waters, and he's the one, of course, that will bear the fruit thereof. John 18:26, it says, "One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" I find some humor in that. Peter, of course, is in the courtyard. He's denying his Lord and Savior, and this man says, "Didn't I see you in the garden with Christ? Was not Adam and did not Eve walk in the garden with Christ?" And so you have a parallel here where his disciples, his saints, his church has walked in the garden with him also. John 19:41, it says, "Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher where never man yet laid." Christ goes into the garden to pray, and his great drops of blood fall into the ground. He is crucified in a garden, and he is buried in a garden. He plants in the garden. He is watered in the garden. He gives the increase. He receives the increase from the garden. Christ is the consummate laborer of the field, purchasing that field with which he already owns through his blood. The laborer is worthy of his reward. We read that in 1 Timothy 5, 15 or 18. Now, in 1 Corinthians 9, 9 through 10, it speaks about something very similar here, but he uses it in the context of, we're not talking about ox here. In 1 Corinthians 9, 9 through 10, it says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen?" Well, he does take care for oxen. But he's writing this in the context of those that who preach the gospel are worthy of the reward associated with that. And he goes on to say that if we have sown unto you spiritual things, should we not receive carnal things? And the answer is yes. But I want you to take that to the next level, that what he's speaking here is that Christ the ox should enjoy the things from the field. Verse 10, "Or saith he altogether for our sakes?" For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, "that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partakers of his hope." Christ has planted the field. He has plowed the field. He has watered the field. He has harvested the field. He has threshed the fruits of the field, separating the just from the unjust. Christ is the one who is in view not only everywhere in Scripture, but he is the gardener, and he is particularly in view in terms of the simile and the type between Abraham in Genesis 23, who has purchased the field, and Christ, who has purchased the field with his own blood. And Christ shall enjoy the fruits of that field, of which all of the saints are. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Thou hast showed us these things in Scripture, that Thou might receive all of the glory. For of Thee, through Thee, and to Thee are all things. And we can rest in hope, Lord, knowing that we shall ever fellowship with Thee, because we are the fruits of Thy labor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.